Some of the decisions, however, we know the right way to take. And that's actually what I'd like to consider with you this evening. Those times when we stand before a decision and we know the right way that we have to take. But because we see difficulties, obstacles in the way, we pull back, we hesitate. That's certainly what we see in our text this evening. I would like to consider with you Acts chapter 13, and especially the fact as it's related, it's just related very briefly in our text, of John leaving, John Mark, leaving Paul and Barnabas and returning to Jerusalem. You can see that in chapter 13 and verse 13, the very last clause. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The title of my sermon this evening is Perga, for the simple reason that this happened in Perga. You see that also in verse 13. So let's consider this then, this decision that John Mark made, and see what lessons we can draw from it for our own life and walk. Now we know that in chapter 13 we have the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And I can't give you a map tonight, but I would like you to try to kind of picture in your own mind these different stopping places. If you start with me in verse 4, so if you'll take your Bible then and turn to Acts 13 and verse 4. Acts 13 and verse 4. You'll see that Paul and Barnabas have been set apart by the Spirit of God. And in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. Now they started from Antioch of Syria. So again, just to try to help you picture this, if you think of the Dead Sea, we all know where the Dead Sea is, right? Right there on the by Jerusalem. If you go north up the Jordan River, right, you come to the Sea of Galilee. Now if you keep going north, keep traveling north, you come up into the land of Syria, right? And in Syria was the city of Antioch. And you remember that this kind of became the center of operations after there was such a severe persecution in Jerusalem. Many of the Christians fled, and many of them landed in Antioch. And that's where Paul and Barnabas are, in Antioch. And now the Holy Spirit has set them apart to go on a missionary journey. And so they travel west. Again, now, try to picture this in your mind. They're going west toward the Mediterranean Sea. And that's when they come to that city there, Seleucia, which is a port city on the Mediterranean Sea. So from thence, or from Seleucia, they sailed to Cyprus. Now Cyprus, of course, is that island, right? We know where Cyprus is. Cyprus actually was the hometown. Cyprus isn't a town, but Barnabas' hometown was on the island of Cyprus. Barnabas hailed from the island of Cyprus. And verse 5, and when they were at Salamis. So Salamis would be on the closest end of Cyprus to Palestine. That would be the first stop, you might say, on the island of Cyprus. So they've come to Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That was always their habit, right? To the Jew first, then to the Greek. And they also had John to their minister. So there's our first reference then to John. I'll say much more about him. And then in verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle, or the island, unto Paphos. So now they've traversed the entire island of Cyprus and come to the far end of the island of Cyprus, which is Paphos. And I found it interesting that when I actually went on Google Maps and looked at the island of Cyprus, that you can actually see the city of Paphos. It's still called that, even, on that far end of the island. And then at Paphos, of course, is where you have this incident with Elymas and the Jew, the false prophet, the Jew named Bar-Jesus there. And so then you have that in verses 7 through 12. And then in verse 13, our text, now you have Paul, he turns north. So he's on that island of Cyprus, right? He's traversed the whole island, but now he goes north to Turkey, or Asia Minor, and the port city there that he lands at is Perga. So that's what you read in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that's the city on Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Then, you know that from Perga, Paul goes to those four cities, right, on his missionary journey, right? Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right? A-I-L-D, you can kind of remember those that way. Goes to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then when he gets to Derbe, right, he turns around, and he goes through each of them again, and he comes back to Perga, and then back to Antioch. And you got to keep straight in your mind, right, that Antioch in Syria is not Antioch of Pisidia, right? Those four cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, that Antioch, same name, but a completely different city. And that's why it's called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia. So that's Paul's first missionary journey. And one more thing before I leave the first missionary journey, and that is that you should always connect in your mind the first missionary journey with Paul's letter to Galatia. So the letter to Galatians fits in that first missionary journey. Because after Paul had left those four cities, false teachers came in, and Paul wrote the letter of Galatians then to correct that teaching. So that's the first missionary journey. So then let's back up and think about John Mark. Who was John Mark? Well, John would be his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. Mark would have been his Roman name. So he's not technically John Mark, it's John or Mark, right? It's the same, different name for the same person. But you read in verse 13, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now that word departing there is an important word because it's not the typical word used for departing. And I'll show you the kind of negative connotation that has. And when Luke chose that word, he undoubtedly was trying to communicate something of this to us. But you can hear that word used in Matthew 7 and verse 22. This is where Jesus is talking about, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. Again, the word there has a negative connotation in this passage, right? When God says to those Christians, or at least those Christians in name only, depart from me, he's using the same word that Luke uses in Acts 13, verse 13. And then one more instance of that word that kind of shows us, and this is Luke himself who uses this word. In Luke 9, verse 39, this is the incident of an unclean spirit being cast out of the man who brought his boy. And in verse 39, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. There's that word departing again. It's not the usual word for departing. It's a harsh, a negative word. And yet that's the word that Luke uses here in verse 13. That John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's the first clue we kind of get that this was not a happy thing. This was not a good thing. And of course, we know what Paul thought of it. If you have your Bible open, you can turn the page to Acts 15 and verse 38. In Acts 15 and verse 38, when Paul and Barnabas are thinking to start out on their second missionary journey, then in verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him, that is John Mark, with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And if you're thinking that last phrase also sounds a little negative, you're exactly right. Paul was not pleased with this, and went not with them to the work. In other words, he abandoned them. He deserted them in the moment when they needed them. So Paul, you can see as well, is not happy at all with John Mark's decision to abandon Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. Now, what can we say about why Mark may have left? The text does not make it clear. But there are some clues. And speculation on this point, I think, is okay. It's appropriate. Think about some of these things. First of all, is just the amazing difficulty that Paul and Barnabas were about to face. So first of all, think about what they had already accomplished, what they had already done. They had crossed the island of Cyprus well over 100 miles. And when they came north to Perga, they face another 100-mile trip to get to Antioch in Pisidia. I mean, that in itself, right there, on foot, I mean, that's a week's journey. That's amazing difficulty that they would have had to face. But what about that 100 miles? Was it a nice paved highway? Well, of course not. My friends, this was over a mountain range, a very deserted area. There were tremendous hardships to be faced there, dangerous territory, and also the Roman historians of the time point out that many times the slaves who had managed to run away from their masters would congregate in this area because it was so rugged and so deserted that this was an area where they could escape detection. Now you can imagine that those very slaves in that area would also rob and even murder travelers through that area. It was dangerous. So you can almost see John Mark's point here, isn't he, as he draws back from taking that journey. So why did John Mark leave? It may have been the difficulty that he was facing. And he didn't want to be a part of that. But there's something else we can say about maybe another reason why John Mark would have left. In Colossians 4, verse 10, we read that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So there was that family tie there between Barnabas and Mark. For the rest of the sermon, I'm just going to call him Mark so you understand what I'm saying. Mark is John Mark. Mark and Barnabas were cousins. There was that family tie. Well, what had just happened on the island of Cyprus? On the island of Cyprus, there had been a change in leadership. Initially, when they set out, we read that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Barnabas took the lead, and Saul followed. But after the incident with Elymas and the sorcerer there, it was Paul who steps to the front. And actually, you can see that if when you come to verse 13. When you come to verse 13, now notice the change in wording here. Now when Paul and his company, you see that change in wording there. No longer is it Barnabas and Saul. No, now it's reversed. It's Paul and those who are with him. So now Barnabas has stepped into the back. By the way, doesn't that tell you something about Barnabas? He must have been a man of humility. He must have recognized the gifts of the younger Saul and let him step forward. And he quietly took the second place. That right there is a lesson in itself, isn't it? But is it possible that Mark perhaps felt a little resentment about that? Maybe Mark wasn't quite as okay with that shift in leadership and influence. Now again, it doesn't say that, but it's very possible that Mark, being a cousin with Barnabas, was upset that his cousin Barnabas had been kind of placed behind Paul. Again, that's a possible speculation of why Mark had left. There's another reason. We know that Mark came from Jerusalem. We can read in Acts chapter 12. Remember that incident where Peter was in prison and he was let out of prison? Remember, the Spirit of God let him out and he went to Mary's house. And Mary was the mother of Mark. That's what it says in Acts chapter 12. Well, we can conclude from a couple of things there, right? First of all, that Mary must have been a woman of some influence. She had a large enough house to have a gathering in her house. So Mark would have grown up in that kind of privilege, we might say. And then another thing is they are Jews in Jerusalem, which means that they would have had to come to embrace and to accept Paul's mission to the Gentiles, right, along with all the rest of the Jewish Christians. That was not an easy thing, my friends. You know how difficult it was for Peter. Remember, he had to see the vision with the sheet left down with all the unclean animals in it. That was a difficult thing. Is it possible that maybe Mark wasn't quite as comfortable with Paul's aggressive evangelizing of Gentiles to the Christian faith? Again, this is before Acts 15, right, when those things were resolved. In Acts 15, they had the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles handed down a decision on that. So again, it's possible that Mark was a little uncomfortable with Paul's mission to the Gentiles. So, whatever that may have been, we know that Mark left Paul and Barnabas. He deserted these two men. He also had a choice set before him, didn't he? The right way was pretty clear, I think. And yet he chose to go the other way. He actually went home to his mother. The text explicitly says there, doesn't he? And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He returned to the comforts of his home, even though he had a clear call placed before him to follow Paul and Barnabas into the missionary journey that they were now setting out on. So there's Perga. There's Perga, congregation, for Mark and for Paul and Barnabas. And as we carry on in the sermon now, I want to think about what Perga might be in our own experience. I actually want to consider three things with you this evening as I try to bring this to our own time and our own experience. I want to think about what is Perga in our experience. In the second place, I want to show you that every one of us, if we are Christians today, will reach Perga. We will reach that place in our life where we come to those choices that we have to make. And in the third place, let's consider together how we can face Perga. When we come to that place, how can we face it so that we make a God-honoring choice and that we have the courage to go forward in the calling that God may have placed upon us? So let's consider those three things together then. In the first place, what is Perga in our experience? And I'm calling Perga tonight, congregation, and again, I've already stated this somewhat. First of all, that choice that has to be made, it may be an opportunity to serve God in some capacity, a choice to be made. It may be a choice that was previously made that we have to carry on with, maybe a point of duty. It may be a habit to start or a habit to stop, a call to serve in some way. But this is what a Perga is, that choice. But then one more thing, not just a choice, but that we know the right choice. Again, tonight's sermon is not giving us guidance on how to make difficult choices. I know that's also a topic that needs to be addressed, but not tonight. Tonight, the choice before us is clear. We know the way forward. And then last, there's the difficulties. The way forward that we know is our duty is there's mountains in the way. There's obstacles. There's difficulties. And we look at the path ahead and we draw back. We waver. We think, how can I go forward with this? This is what I'm calling a Perga in our own experience. And perhaps it's good, as always, to think biblically about examples of people in the Bible who came to the city of Perga, as I'm now defining it. And the first one that I think of is Orpah and Ruth. Children, you know the choice that they faced, right? Ruth and Orpah, with Naomi, they can go with the God of Israel. They can go follow Naomi. The choice is clear. They can leave behind the paganism that they've grown up with. But Ruth makes that choice. She says, where thou diest, I will die. Where thou goest, I will go. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people. But Orpah turns around and returns. That was a Perga moment. in the life of those two young women. I think of 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, where Paul talks about a man named Demas. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Think about that, congregation. Demas forsook Paul. Why? He had the two choices before him. He loved this present world. And so he chose to leave the way of truth and to go down a path that ultimately would have led to his destruction. So Demas. I think about Joseph. Here he has set before him this choice with Potiphar's wife and the choice of staying true to his God. And Joseph, unlike the previous examples, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Again, the choice wasn't difficult, right? He wasn't wavering. I wonder if this is an okay thing for me to do. The choice was clear. But now to make that choice. Here he had Potiphar's wife available to him. But he chose that good path, and he stayed true to his God. And of course, Moses, right, in Hebrews 11, 25, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to endure the pleasures of Egypt for a season. Moses, too, had that choice set before him. And the path forward was clear. He knew which path he had to take. It was difficult. He had a path open to him of promotion, preferment, but he chose to suffer affliction. And then outside of the Bible, I can't help but think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And remember when Christian leaves the city of destruction? Remember the two men that ran out after him? Obstinate and Pliable. Obstinate has a few words with Christian, realizes that Christian's not going to turn, and he heads back to the city of destruction. But Pliable is quite attracted, isn't he? Pliable stops and he thinks, "Tell me more about this city that you're going to, Christian." And then Bunyan paints this picture, right? Christian describes for him the white garments that they're going to wear. They're going to rule over kingdoms. They're going to be inexpressibly happy. They're going to live in a kingdom where the streets are paved with gold. And he describes all these things. And Pliable is very much on board with that. And they walk on together. And Christian's describing all these things until, of course, they tumble into the slough or the swamp of despond. The first moment of difficulty, and they tumble in. And what does Pliable do? Let me read it to you. I have it here. "At that, Pliable began to be offended, and angrily said to his fellow, 'Is this the happiness you have told me all this while of? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess the brave country alone for me.' And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more." Because he returned to the city of destruction, congregation, and probably to his own destruction. Because the way before him was clear, but he turned and chose the path of least resistance. The difficulties were too great for him. And so, congregation, that is what I'm saying is Perga in our experience. And my next point that I want to make then this evening is this. We will reach Perga in our life and walk of faith. You will reach it if you're a Christian today. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will come to this Perga in your life. Think about Paul and Barnabas. Mark returns to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas forge ahead. They travel that 100 miles. They come to Antioch. What happens to them in Antioch? Well, In chapter 13, verse 50, you could see what happens there. In Acts 13, verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." So they're driven out of Antioch. Well, then the next city is Iconium, which we can read about in chapter 14. And verse 5, how are they handled in Iconium? "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe." So they almost got stoned in Iconium. And then in Lystra, of course, they do get stoned, or Paul at least gets stoned. You can see that in chapter 14 and verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." He probably was dead. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Isn't it amazing, congregation? Do you realize what I just read? The man was stoned, if not to death, very nearly to death. And Luke says he got up and went to the next city. That's amazing. But then Paul teaches us the point I'm trying to make here. Because then they turn around, and you see in verse 21, so I'm still in chapter 14, verse 21, they preach the gospel in Derbe, and then they return. And they came again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. And then verse 22 says what they confirmed to them, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then here it is. "And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." And so there's the point that I'm trying to make in this point, congregation. We will reach Perga. If what Paul says here is true, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, then we will reach Perga in our life of experience. I would say, congregation, that what Paul lays out here, we must enter the kingdom through many tribulations. This is one of the fundamental laws, if I can put it this way, of the kingdom of God. That Christians are to expect to pass through tribulations on their way to the kingdom of God. Maybe I can call this the Perga doctrine. The Perga doctrine. Because it's at Perga that Mark failed to understand this, didn't he? The Perga doctrine teaches us we will reach Perga. We will reach tribulations. We will reach those difficulties where we either go forward or we turn aside. This is Perga. This is the doctrine that Paul encourages these cities. Isn't that interesting as well? That Paul confirms them and exhorts them. And the word there actually can be encourages them. That might not be very encouraging to you, but it should be encouraging to you. It should give you courage. If you can think of encouragement that way, that it gives you courage and it strengthens you. And I can't help but think now especially of our young people starting out in your adult life, and you have lots of enthusiasm, and that's wonderful. We celebrate that. That's good. That's appropriate. I think probably many of the older ones look and wish they had some of that enthusiasm. But make sure that enthusiasm is tempered by this realistic understanding that just ahead, young people, is Perga. Just ahead is Perga. How will you face that? I hope to talk about that tonight. But for now, I want you to be convinced of this fact, that Perga will come. Relationships may fail. Plans may fail. Unforeseen obstacles can arise. Our health can change. Last night when we were viewing those videos about from the Conqueror series, we learned about how old experiences and painful experiences that happened in our life can return to our mind and cause us all kinds of untold misery and trouble. But purga, difficulty, tribulations come. Now that shouldn't stop us from going forward. But there it is, and we still have to face it. And what about the older ones in our midst as well? There's no retirement from this. It's not that you serve the Lord with zeal in your youth and then you retire from it. What an awful idea, congregation. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God, whether we are 16 or 60. This is part of what it means to labor for the kingdom of God and to toil in His service, to take that harness on ourselves and to go forward in the work of the Lord. There is no retirement from that service until we draw our last breath. And so for you too, purga is coming, will come. And if I speak to the older ones in our midst, you've passed through purga already. You know what this is. Maybe you've made the wrong choice in the past. Maybe by God's grace you can look back and see that you've made the right choice. But purga, all the same. I also can't help but wonder is, you know, when the apostle had gone to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right? And then he turned around and went through each of them again, and he came back to Perga. Wouldn't you want to be there and meet Paul in Perga and say, Paul, if you knew then what you know now, would you have gone forward? Would he have gone forward? Or would he have joined Mark in going back to Jerusalem? Well, congregation, if Paul had in his mind and his eye this doctrine, this purga doctrine, that through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God, you have to believe he'd have gone straight on forward. And I know he would have done that, because there's a second missionary journey where he's not treated that much better, and a third missionary journey, and then a trip to Rome where he faces imprisonment. Well, congregation, what purga is, we will certainly meet it. And one more comment in this second point. We will meet purga in our Christian experience. And I want to say this to you tonight. If your only criteria for making decisions when you face these kinds of choices, if your only criteria is I'm going to decide for that which will cause me the least hardship and the least difficulty and the least trouble, if that's your only criteria, then you may very well not even be a Christian. You may not be a Christian at all. Or if you are a Christian, you're certainly on the wrong place. You're certainly not thinking as the Spirit of God would have you to think. And congregation, I preach to myself tonight, because let's face it, that's how I make decisions. That's often how I make decisions. And I suspect you're not that much different than me. We look down the road and we think, I see that and I see this. I don't want to have to face that. Right? That's how we think. But Paul has taught us tonight that through many tribulations, I mean, can you imagine if Paul had thought that way in Perga? If he'd looked ahead at Antioch, he didn't even have to look at Antioch. All he had to do was look at the road between him and Antioch. And he would have said, yeah, I'm going to join Mark. But that's not the vision that burned in Paul's mind. It was something different. It was something different. Think seriously about that tonight. What are the criteria that you use to make these kind of choices when you come to the city of Perga in your own experience? Well, congregation, I want to move on to think about how we can face purga in our Christian experience. But before we do that, let's sing. Let's sing from Psalter 422. Let's sing verses 2 through 4. On the board it says 2 through 5, but let's just sing 2 through 4. And we sing in verse 3, blessed is the man whose strength thou art, thy ways are hidden in his heart. He treads the highway to thy dwelling. Though passing through a vale of tears, thy grace, O God, to him appears. And what follows? Verses 2, 3 and 4 of Psalter 421. Congregation, how can we face Perga? Perhaps we might be tempted to say, well, you know, you need to be strong, you need to persevere, you need to think carefully, refer to other people, seek the wisdom of those who love us and are wiser than us, and all those are good and appropriate things. But you know, the Perga doctrine, as I laid it out for you, and as Paul taught us tonight, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom. Paul learned that from Jesus. And what did Jesus say in John 16? In John 16, Jesus says the same thing, but he adds something. Which gives us a clue then how we can face Perga. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." So that's what Paul taught us this evening. But Jesus has gone on to say, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so, congregation, I think that I need to add something to the Perga doctrine tonight. That the only way we can face Perga and make a choice that is God-honoring is when we live and make a daily use of Christ in our walk of faith, in our life of faith. What does that mean? I said that we can only face Perga insofar as we make a daily use of Christ in our life of faith. Listen to this quote from Thomas Boston. I find this so profound. "This is the Christian life," he says, "even the life of faith. And what is that?" In other words, what is that Christian life? "But the daily traveling betwixt their own emptiness and the fullness that is in Christ Jesus." Now I'm going to read that again. Listen carefully. "This is the Christian life, even the life of faith. And what is that but the daily traveling betwixt their own emptiness and the fullness that is in Jesus Christ?" I'm not speaking so much now, congregation, of the faith that we exercise in Christ in order to be saved, in order to have our sins forgiven. That's certainly important, but most important. But now, congregation, I'm talking more about the life of faith and how we use faith to reach out to Jesus Christ on a daily, ongoing basis to find strength to face the decisions that we have to make in our life. And congregation, this is critical, and maybe we don't think enough about this. But you know, there's a group of people in the New Testament that had also come to Perga in their life. And this is the people to whom the author of Hebrews wrote his letter. You'll remember that the people who received that letter were wavering, right, between returning to Judaism and staying true to Christ. They knew the right way. The right way was to stay true to Christ, but they wavered, didn't they? They saw so much difficulty. How did the author deal with those people? And that is how we should think about this as well, congregation. How can we make the right decision when we come to that Perga and when we face all those difficulties, when we face the tribulations that we have to face in our walk of a life of faith? Well, listen to what the apostle says here in Hebrews 12. He says, "Let us run," I'm reading in verse 1, "let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Right? That's that race that's marked by tribulation. But then he says, "looking unto Jesus." And the word "looking" there means looking again and again, repeatedly. You could very well translate that repeatedly. "Looking unto Jesus, the author." There I'd like to change the translation just a little, make it say the leader or the pioneer. "The leader and finisher of our faith." And what did he do? "Who for the joy that was set before him." And there again, I think it should be "who in place of the joy that was set before him." Instead of that joy, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Thomas Boston was speaking about, congregation. That in our life and walk of faith, that we make a daily trip, a traveling to Jesus Christ, and that we exercise faith upon him for the life of sanctification daily. We can think that, well, faith, we're justified by faith alone. And of course, we wouldn't want to say that we're sanctified by faith alone. And yet, congregation, we're sanctified by faith, and faith plays a foundational role in our sanctification. As Boston has pointed out, Richard Baxter said, "It is not a forgotten Christ that comforteth or encourageth the soul, but a Christ believed in and skillfully and faithfully used to that end." That's striking language, isn't it? I confess that even myself, I don't often think about using Christ in that way. And yet the older divines and the theologians spoke more about that. I think of people like Richard Baxter himself, who has a whole section on this in one of his books. You can think about a man like Octavius Winslow and Isaac Ambrose in his book, Looking Unto Jesus. They speak about this using Christ in our life of faith on a day-by-day basis to find strength and encouragement to move forward. And let me read to you as well this profound quote, a teaching that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because I think this helps us understand this concept of using Christ in our walk of faith in a day-by-day basis. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its teaching on faith, says this: "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come." Do you see that, congregation? Now, earlier, the Westminster Confession had talked about faith in terms of believing in Christ to be saved. But then it goes on to talk about the role of faith in taking hold of Jesus Christ in our life of sanctification. And the Westminster Divines want us to take each passage of Scripture and exercise faith on that passage of Scripture. How is Christ represented to us in that passage? Now exercise faith on Christ in that passage for that use. And I think that's what Richard Baxter talks about in skillfully using faith to reach out to Christ and to find faith and strength, or to find, by faith, to find strength in Him for our life of faith. So again, to return to this chapter in Hebrews 12, here we have Christ set before us as the leader. He's the one that goes before us. He's like that breaker that we read about in Micah. He clears the path. He takes our hand, and He leads us forward. You think about that when you have decisions to make. You think of what Asaph said. Asaph said, "I'm like a beast before Thee, O Lord. Nevertheless, I am continually with Thee, and Thou art holding me by Thy right hand." Isn't that a precious truth, congregation? That the Lord Jesus Christ is holding us when we come to Perga, and when we exercise faith in Him, then He holds us by our right hand. Didn't we sing of that as well? We sang in 421, "Hold Thou my hand, lest I should falter." And now, congregation, as Christians, we come to that passage of Scripture, and Christ is held out to us as the leader. Now, do you take hold of that promise by faith and say, "Christ is my leader. He'll hold my hand, I'll hold His hand, and He will lead me into Perga, and He will lead me out of Perga in the right way." But then in this passage, Christ is also set before us as finisher. As finisher. Because Christ already faced a Perga congregation. You know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ came to a Perga. The passage of Hebrews says that. That Christ had another option. He could have chosen a path of less suffering. But instead of that, He chose the path of suffering. He said, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me." But then He took that cup and He passed through Perga. And He took that cup, and the Hebrews tells us He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, being set down at the right hand means He was the victor. He won. He passed through Perga, congregation. Not only does He lead you through it, but He's already been through it. Okay, so now the Westminster Confession challenges us this evening. How do you exercise faith upon that promise of Scripture? And so I call you tonight, congregation, do you see Christ as the finisher and as the one who finished in your place and for you? So that when we see Christ who has passed through Perga, He passed through the shame of the cross and the sufferings that He endured. And therefore, we have a promise of passing through it. He's the leader. the leader, the pioneer, and he's the finisher. Well, congregation, that's the only way we can face this purga. Certainly there's a place to think and to confer with others. But in the first place, we have to understand how to make use of Christ in our daily walk of faith. I don't claim to understand that completely, congregation. That takes many years. Maybe some of the older members amongst us would be better to speak on that subject. But that is something that the Spirit of God will teach us if we're Christians, to make use of Christ by faith, to lean on him, to see him as our leader, to see him as our finisher, and to follow him. Well, congregation, let me make some conclusion then. I want you to have that picture in your mind tonight. I want you to see as you leave church tonight, I want you to see John Mark. There he goes. Do you see him? He came to the choice. He saw the difficulty, and he turned around, and he left. You see him walking away. He's going back to Jerusalem. He's going back to what's comfortable. And on the other hand, should we look at Paul? No, not Paul tonight. Paul falls into the background. Paul would want that too, you know, if he were standing here. Paul would want to say, do you see the leader and the finisher of our faith? That's the picture I want to leave you with tonight, congregation, as you face whatever purga it may be. There goes Mark in his own strength. That's all he can do is walk away. But when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he passes through that garden of Gethsemane. He tread the winepress alone. He passed through the sufferings, the shame, and the pain of the cross. And he rose out of the grave on Easter morning for our salvation. I hope, congregation, that you can fix that picture in your mind tonight, that you lay that before the Lord in prayer. Whatever decision it is that you might have to make, whatever decision you have to face, Lord, I am as a beast before you. But would you take my hand in your hand and lead me? What a wonderful place that would be to come in our life, congregation. Then we would have strength that was not our own. We would have a strength, congregation, that we could face any difficulty when we know that our hand is held in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ. I pray that God would grant that for you this evening and all your life long. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty God and Lord Jesus Christ, author and finisher of our faith, please help us, O Lord, to learn that skill of walking day by day by faith in Christ, facing the tribulations, the difficulties of our life here, but facing them with our hand in thine, with thy hand taking hold of us, leading us and guiding us through this life. Lord, wilt thou take this word? Wilt thou bind it on the heart of this one or that one? Those who need it, O Lord, and maybe those, Lord, who do not need it, but that they would still see it, and that even those, Lord, who are yet unconverted this evening would see what a riches is in Jesus Christ, to be our author, to be our finisher, to lead us through purga and out the other side in a way that is glorifying and honoring to thee. Grant, O Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith would take rest in thee, and that we would find in thee all that we need for soul and body, for life and death, whatever difficulty it is that we may face. O Lord Jesus Christ, teach us to walk by faith with you. Lord, wilt thou remember us then in this evening? Wilt thou return us safely to our homes? Forgive anything, O Lord, that was said amiss, anything that may have been left out. Lord, we commit it all into thy hands and pray that thou wilt be the great after preacher and to take these things and to apply them to the hearts and to the minds of thy people. Hear our prayer, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close our evening worship service then with singing number 384. 384, all the stanzas, where we sing, "If I the wings of morning take, to some remotest land, still I shall be upheld by thee and guided by thy hand." And verse 4, "From thee, O Lord, I cannot hide, though darkness cover me. The darkness and the light of day are both alike to thee." So let's sing the five verses of 384. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.